So we've begun this 10-year anniversary series, Revisiting, Reboot, that foundational preaching series. Now, the goal of Reboot 2.0 is to clarify what the Christian life is really about, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to belong to a church, and what it means to live for Jesus. In these first 3 weeks, we are looking at the gospel. And here at Branston, we love Tim Keller's articulation of the gospel, that we are more broken and more sinful than we could ever dare imagine, but we are more loved and accepted than we could ever dare hope at the same time. Now, last week, we asked the question, how does a person come to know the gospel is to be true? At the same time, broken, sinful, yet loved and accepted. Now, Jesus answered the question to Nicodemus that we have to be born again. So we began Reboot by reaffirming that salvation is God's idea and God's work. And then on Wednesday night, we articulated that regeneration precedes faith, and it's integral for us as Christians to understand that. We cannot manufacture salvation. We are just recipients of it. But even though we can't manufacture new birth, new life, regeneration ourselves, the great paradox is God uses people towards his redemptive purposes. We don't do it, but we are the conduit or the channel by which God does many things in this world. And that's what this week is about. We're going to see that every person, no matter who they are, where they're from, what their skin color is, or what their struggle is, they need a Christian to understand the gospel and to live for Jesus. Let's get to our big idea today, our proposition. And it's this, is that God uses his spirit, God uses his word, God uses his people, so that people are put in a position to entrust themselves to Jesus. And when that happens, it begins this lifelong journey where they experience his joy. And that's, I think, really what it means to be a Christian. This week, we're to add to our understanding of how someone comes to know Jesus personally. Yes, God uses his spirit. That was last week, Jesus and Nicodemus. Unless you're born of the Spirit, yes, he uses his word. But this week, we're going to think through that the God of the universe, who created all things, who created galaxies, that he wants to use his image bearers. He wants to use you, his people, the normal everyday Christian, to put other people in a position to experience regeneration, new birth, a new beginning. That is what we're going to see today with Philip and this Ethiopian. We are going to see the Ethiopian come to read and to hear and to understand and to trust the gospel through the ministry of, yes, God the Spirit and God's word, but also of the Christian, Philip. Then we're going to see that the Christian life is about the experience of Jesus' joy. That's how it ended for the Ethiopian, and that's how it's going to end for you and I, when we entrust our whole hearts, our very being, to Jesus, because he knows what he's doing. And that's what today's about. Let's get to our first point. And what I want you to be able to see, and then hopefully we'll talk more about on Wednesday, is that all kinds of people, even this Ethiopian eunuch, all kinds of people need Christians to guide them through Scripture. So in Eastern and traditional cultures, like the people that we read about in Acts 8, their culture values community over the individual. People share their homes, people share their tables, their food, and their money with others. That's an Eastern value. In Western cultures, though, we value the individual over the community. We're all about self-fulfillment, self-expression, self-gratification, at cost of other people. That everybody in the world has to be okay with how you want to express yourself, because that's an American value. It's a Western value. This is the latest kind of evolution of what it means to be a human being. In the West, people typically do not share their homes and their tables and their food and their money with those outside of themselves and outside of their little tribe of people that think they're important, that it's usually just their own DNA. Why am I saying this? Because you have to be aware of the ideas and the attitudes of the culture that you're raised in, because you're going to take that and it's going to form a framework, a grid, a pair of glasses by which you read and understand and try to live out Christianity. I think that's why we need to be aware of it. Now, the crazy thing is that we think here in the West that self-expression, individual over community, that this is the evolution of humanity. But the great paradox is, where this is happening, Christianity is declining. But in the East, paradoxically enough, where community is valued over individualism, Christianity is spreading. Latin America, South America, Africa, Asia, Christianity is growing like crazy. It's here in the West, Europe and America, that Christianity is on the decline. Why is this? Because you have to be aware of those attitudes because they form the framework by which you understand the Bible. Now, because we highly value individualism in America, we read and we interpret Christianity through our own individual needs. I think that's why there's cool songs, trendy songs, fog machines, light shows, helicopters during Easter, and fill in the blank. Because in America, we apply Christianity through the needs and the desires of the individual, which we want to be entertained. Right? We think the Christian life is an individualistic life. And just like as Americans, no one can tell us what to do with our lives. So therefore, when you become a Christian, a pastor can't tell you what to do with your life. Brothers and sisters in Christ can't tell you what to do with your life. Not even God himself can tell you what to do with your life. But the reality is that if you do not have somebody who can say challenging things to you, gets outside of yourself and say, you're going in the wrong way, you're making yourself out to be your own God, even if you say you are a Christian. And it's at this point that you have to remember that Christianity isn't an American religion, nor is it a European religion. Christianity is an Eastern religion, which has always valued community. It doesn't neglect the individual, but it values community. And today's text, I believe, challenges all of these ideas. You see, long before Christianity spread across Europe and hopped the pond over to America, it came to Africa. And it came to Africa through Ethiopia. You see, the Christian life is not an independent an individual activity. As a Christian, you individually are a part of something that is greater than yourself. You are part of the body of Christ. You are part of a community that's defined by something deeper and more meaningful than DNA and chromosomes, or your hobbies, or your workplace. That's typically how America likes to define what's meaningful to them. Who do I work with? Who do I play with? And who do I share blood with? But community is far deeper than those things. Because you are part of the church with Jesus as head and these people as your family members, your adopted brothers and sisters, what this means is that you individually are not just responsible for yourself and your people. You're responsible to and you are responsible for a church. Every single one of you. Now, today's about regeneration, the gospel, what it means to be a Christian, sounds a lot like community. But we're going to get there a little bit later in the summer and revisit what we believe about community. Dr. Keller has a simple illustration to help us understand the challenge that individualism brings to the Christian life. I want to adapt it to you now. It's completely different than the way he does it, but I want to give homage to him. Now, I think a dominant hobby maybe in this church would be fishing, right? I'm not a fisherman. So I'm stretching it for myself here. Fishing is your hobby, and you have found a group of people that you go fishing with, though I understand, guys, you don't mind fishing on your own. Actually, many of you prefer to fish on your own, right? I don't get that either. I mean, I like being alone. I understand that. So you have this group of people you go fishing with, and you sit around a boat with them or like on the shores of a river, and you just talk. You just talk about all things, like all things fishing. And I understand that, you know, over the years that a fish you maybe caught that was this big becomes this big and then this big over time, and that your stories keep getting grander to these fishermen. And when you hear and come to know a successful fisherman, your ears perk up about the rods or the reels and the techniques that he's using. But think about it this way now. What happens one day when this fisherman goes up to you and says, I don't like the way you're using your money. The way you spoke to your wife last week, I don't like that. And you say, hold on a second. I know you. You are in my life. I'm in your life. Because we fish. Let's talk bass, right? Let's talk deep sea fishing. But to tell me what to do with romance, what to do with marriage, what to do with my money, that blurs the line between our relationship, right? You take a step back, do you not? Why? Because the premise and the motivation behind your relationship is a hobby. Something that is trivial at the end of the day and insignificant. That person you feel does not have the right to tell you that what you're doing with your relationships or with your money is uncalled for. And Dr. Keller says something like this. He says something like, American churchgoers who consider themselves to be Christians do the same thing with churches. And do the same thing with pastors and church community. You can talk all day about the Bible. Teach me what goes on in Acts 8. But to tell me what to do with money, or to tell me what to do with my marriage, or with my family, or with my body, no. But you cannot treat the people of God, the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus, church community, like they have no say-so in your life. Because what binds us together is more than rods and reels. It's the shed blood of Jesus. You get what I'm saying? You are responsible too, and you are responsible for so much more than yourself. You need the church, and the church needs you. Blast is teaching our kids this over the past couple weeks next door. But I still think it's something that even grown adults need to revisit time and time again. You need a guide to understand the gospel and to live out the gospel. So let's begin. So God tells Philip, who was a Jew, he was Jewish ethnically and religiously. He became a Christian. He followed Jesus. He's in a region called Samaria, which is where the half-blood Jews are. Tells him to head south. And on the south road, we find a man that's heading home from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia. Ethiopia, think East Africa. It is one of the oldest cultures on the planet, and it is one of the earliest Christian communities in history. We actually believe, historically, that what happened between this man and Philip in Acts chapter 8 was the beginning of the Christian community in East Africa. So we find out that this man, he is Ethiopian, and he is a eunuch. We'll talk about this more on Wednesday, just a little bit right now. This means that this man has made the decision to mutilate himself physically and sexually. He has changed himself sexually for a reason. It's not some new idea as a result of the civil rights movement 70 years ago. People have always tried to change themselves sexually for more power, more position, and more advantages to fulfill themselves. And we find that this man was the finance minister of the Ethiopian nation for Queen Candace. Now, in ancient royal cultures, when a man outside the family rose up in ranks in government and by implication would become closer and closer and closer to a royal family, they had a decision to make. Be castrated, and you can continue to rise up, or not, and you stay where you are. We also see this in the book of Esther, right? As Esther rose up the ranks in the Persian Empire, she was surrounded by eunuchs. Why? Because she was the closest to the king. Common practice in antiquity. So this man had a choice. I can advance myself. I can gain more power, more authority, more wealth. But to do so, I had to castrate myself. Or he can make the decision, I'll just stay where I'm at and be content with where I'm at in life. And this man chose to advance himself at great cost to himself. This was 2,000 years ago, by the way, not something you'd read about today. Now, Philip is Jewish. No station, no power, no authority. on any kind of level, this Ethiopian is an upper-class Gentile, finance minister over an entire country, and God puts these two men together. Could they not be any more polar opposites? And already telling about church community, is it not? The people that God decides to put together in a chariot for such a time as this. The eunuch is on his way home from Ethiopia, from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. And we have to ask, why was this African man, this Gentile, in Jerusalem? As an Ethiopian, he has religion. Polytheism was the rage in Ethiopia. His culture had gods for the air, gods for the earth, gods for the water, gods for war. You fill in the blank, they had gods for that. But this African went to Jerusalem to worship our Father God, Yahweh. And Luke tells us that this man is so powerful and so wealthy, he actually owns a scroll of Isaiah, which is rare at this time. It shows you're an aristocrat. The person, not in a tabernacle or in a synagogue or a religious facility, but an individual owning a scroll of Isaiah. He's got power and money. This also means that even though he's wealthy and even though he is powerful, and whatever religion has offered to him in Ethiopia to this point, it hasn't satisfied him. It's left him wanting. He had to leave the country and leave his gods. I want to help you see for a moment how Jerusalem may have responded to someone like this man who's an Ethiopian eunuch. So first things first, he was a Gentile. He would arrive in Jerusalem with much darker skin than a typical person in the Middle East. He was not ethnically Jewish. He was African. Philip just left Samaria, where they're half-Jewish, half-Gentile blood mixed into them, and they were ostracized as a people group and as an ethnic group. So imagine how this man would have been received, having no Jewish blood in him. Yet he comes to Jerusalem to worship. At this time, Judaism divided life between us and them. Jew and everybody who's not Jew gets lumped up into one people group called Gentiles. Now, the centerpiece of Jerusalem's worship was their temple. It was the second temple, soon to be destroyed, maybe a couple decades after this. And this temple was made up of certain courts. In the middle of the Jewish complex was called the Holy of Holies. High priests go there once a year to offer atonement for the Jews. Then there is the court dedicated to all the Jewish priests, then for all Jewish men, then another court for the Jewish women. So if you were a female Jew, you were like so separated from what's going on in the middle of the temple. And then all the way on the outside, so after Holy Holies, court of priests, court of men, court of women, there's the court of the Gentiles. You know what really just went on there? They sold stuff. If you were a Jew coming in to offer a sacrifice, you used the court of Gentiles to buy your lamb, to buy your turtle doves, to buy your pigeons. This man would be an outsider because of his ethnicity. But he would also be an outcast because of his sexuality. As a eunuch, he would not be allowed to assemble in the temple. He would not be allowed in. He would be forbidden. And we'll talk about this more on Wednesday, but there is a scripture, Deuteronomy 23:1, that specifically mentioned that eunuchs would be outcast to the assembly. The eunuch went to Jerusalem to worship God. Do you think he found what he was looking for in Jerusalem based on those two facts? I don't think so. We don't hear it from Luke what happened to him. We just imply that he did not find what he was looking for in Ethiopia or in Israel. So he sits in his chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah right at the same time that Philip is arriving on the south road. What's going on here? It's appointed today. God uses his spirit. He uses his word. Yes. But he also uses his people to put others in a position to understand the gospel. Because every person needs a guide to understand the gospel. So let's take a look at verse 30. So Philip runs up and he hears the Ethiopian reading Isaiah. And he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" So Philip hears a eunuch reading Isaiah out loud and asks, do you get what's going on? Do you get what you're reading? Now, what does this mean? It means that reading and understanding Scripture is not only a private activity. It is a private activity, but it's more than that. It is also a community activity. We're doing this right now, and we'll continue to do it. You cannot understand God's word without any help from another Christian. The eunuch needs Philip, and every person, yourself, myself included, needs a Christian to guide them through Scripture. Now, let's see how the eunuch responds to this in verse 31. He says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And then he invited Philip to come and sit with him in the chariot. This is a wealthy, affluent, powerful, educated man. This is a numbers guy. He can crunch the numbers. He is cerebral. He's cognitive. Right? He's sharp. I can't work with numbers. I don't like them. He's good with numbers. He is so successful with it, he can oversee an entire kingdom's finances. But still, he needs a Christian to guide him through Scripture. So you know what that means? It means that it doesn't depend upon your own cognition and your own intellectual abilities. No matter how high or how low you perceive yourself to be, you still need a Christian. The eunuch knows this. He doesn't fight against it. He doesn't say, I think I'll pass. I'm good. He doesn't say that. He invites him into the chariot to sit down and talk. He simply says, how can I understand unless I have a guide? Now, I think this reveals right now a little bit of his motivation for why he left Ethiopia to go to Jerusalem. He began reading this scroll, and he began to become dissatisfied with Ethiopian religion. And so he wants to figure out what else is there. And he knows that he needs help. He can't do it on his own. And he didn't find what he had read about so far in Isaiah. He didn't find what he was looking for in Jerusalem. But he finds Philip, a Christian, and invites him to sit with him for a while. And here we find an African man and a Jewish man, ethnically, who's just become a Christian, high class, low class, share a chariot ride, and talk about Jesus. And right here, I want to stop and just make some comments for our church. As the old English poet says, no man is an island to himself. There's no such thing as the rugged, individualistic cowboy Christian out on the frontier by himself, scouring the plains and the frontier. There's no such thing. Being a Christian is personal, but it's never meant to be private. That's one of our first lessons in Kindred. As a Christian, you need a range of other Christians. And one of the goals for them in your life is to guide you through Scripture and to guide you through what it means to be a Christian. And after 10 years pass, you know what you still need? You still need Christians who will guide you through Scripture and guide you through what it means to be a Christian 10 years later, and then 10 years later, until the Lord comes back or until our bodies expire. And this is why Branchton will continue to focus on the Bible in all of our experiences. And what's going to I tell you? That on Sunday mornings, once this pulpit is removed, and we put a Trinity coffee table there, and the Bible's no longer here in a manuscript that focuses on God's word, when that goes away, next member's meeting, you have to sit me down. Or, God willing, whatever pastors may be around during this time, because churches should have a plurality of elders, which we'll get to this summer. Our corporate gatherings will continue to focus on preaching and teaching God's word, and that's it. Simple, try to make it clear as possible, applicable as possible. And we will continue to value Kindred, our Kindred ministry, one-on-one discipling here in the future. Why? Because it is here. When we're together in Scripture, talking about the gospel, that God will use his spirit, his word, and his people to help you process what it means to be a Christian and to remove doubts and uncertainties like the rock that's over Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. With that, let's get to our second point. So in our second point, we're going to see that we need Christians to process what it means to believe Jesus. Believing Jesus is more than an intellectual activity. And it's more than just a process because you're just an American who was born in this country, and the back of the dollar bill says, "In God we trust." Like, it's just American to be Christian. It's not. It's more than an intellectual activity, but it's nothing less than that, because the great Shema, our great commandment, you are called to love the Lord Jesus, yes, with all of your heart, but what's the second thing? With all of your mind. So it's nothing less, but it's so much more. Now, I want to revisit a classic illustration. It may be years since you've heard this, and some of you may have never even heard this before, at least for me. But I want to revisit a classic illustration I used to use all the time in the early days together. You know where I'm going? Oh, great, great. Anybody else heard this one? Okay, great. This is a chair, right? But how do you know that this is a chair? Honestly, you know because you lived in a culture that told you this is a chair. You took on blind faith that something with four things called legs, a bottom, and a back is a chair. Do you know that? How much blind faith you put into somebody else, mom, dad, to say, that is a chair, and I believe that's a chair. That's a huge leap of faith. Do you realize that epistemologically, if that's even a word? In one sense, you can know intellectually, four legs, a back, and a bottom is a chair. That's one layer of belief. But it does not fully touch upon what Christianity teaches, what real belief is about. Believing is more than just intellectually knowing four legs, back, bottom is a chair. What do you got to do? You got to sit in it, right? Because sitting is the proof of whether this is really a chair. Sitting is the expression that you believe, I'm so glad it did, that this chair can hold all the weight of who I am. I've sat, especially in the past, in the early years of Branchton, I've sat in so many chairs and it broke on me. Because this church was old back in the beginning. Believing is not just knowing this is a chair, but entrusting the chair to hold the fullest weight of who you are. Believing Jesus is more than just intellectually knowing that he's real and that he took on flesh, that he was born, crucified, buried, and resurrected. It's nothing less, but it's so much more. Believing Jesus is entrusting to him the weight of who you are. The eunuch needs Philip to understand that believing God is no less than reading about God through the scroll of Isaiah, but entrusting himself to the one that Isaiah writes about. So let's take a look at what Isaiah is reading. What the eunuch is reading in Isaiah. Let's look at our next verse. This is 32 and 33. He's reading Isaiah 53. At the same time, Philip comes into his life. And the scripture is, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he doesn't open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? His life is removed from the earth. The eunuch is almost finished reading the scroll of Isaiah, maybe 80% done. Isaiah 53, right now, towards the end of it. It's one of those precious promises that God has given to the Jews about him coming in flesh as Messiah and deliverer who would take on our burdens and our sorrows and our sins. So later in Isaiah 53, the eunuch reads that this Messiah figure who would be acquainted with sorrows and griefs would be a lamb to be slaughtered. Philip asked previous to this, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian's like, "How can I? Unless someone guides me." Let's see what happens next. The Ethiopian asks Philip, "Tell me, whom does the prophet say this? Is it of himself or of someone else?" The eunuch asks Philip, "Who is this lamb that's going to be slaughtered? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Like, did something happen to Isaiah? You tell me, these are your people. Did something happen to him? Or is he talking about someone else? Remember, the eunuch isn't Jewish. He's African. He was not part also of the struggle that took place between Jesus and Jerusalem's religious leadership, maybe days or weeks before this. He's an outsider where Ethiopian religion has left him wanting. He secured a scroll of Isaiah and has begun to read it for himself. Above African religion, he is now coming to know this Messiah is the key to being life. And I believe the key of him truly being Ethiopian and the key to him truly being African. Because unlike any other religion in the world, you convert to Islam, you become like whatever it's like culturally for that people in the Middle East. You become Jewish, you have to take on cultural attitudes of what it means to be Jewish. But to be Christian is different. Does it mean we go right or left, right? It actually restores what it means to be who you are ethnically, which is why it's thriving in Asia and Africa and Latin America and South America. But here where individualism is on the rise, it's floundering. Let's see what Philip does now. Verse 35, Philip opens his mouth and he starts from Isaiah 53 from this scripture and he preaches Jesus to him. Now, do not be afraid of this word preach, because you're looking through the lens of being an American Christian and what we've been doing together for 10 years. Preaching is just in a humble, clear, and joyful way telling people about Jesus. That's what preaching is. People need Christians to process life, their experiences, what has happened to them, and especially what Scripture says and how it points to Jesus. You cannot do the Christian life on your own. So Philip helps the Ethiopian by talking him through how Isaiah, and not just Isaiah, but all the other scrolls of the Jewish faith, how it points to Jesus. God provided his spirit to bring Philip there. God provided his word, the financial means for him to secure a scroll of Isaiah, and God secured his people to help this Ethiopian understand the gospel. Let's take a look at verse 36 now. A little bit of time has passed, because it says, as they went along the road, that implies time has passed. They come to some water, and the eunuch says, look, water, what prevents someone like me from being baptized? Time has passed. Philip and the Ethiopian in the chariot, riding along together for some time, they approach a body of water. We don't know what it is. Was it a pond, a lake, a river? We don't know. But the Ethiopian asks about baptism. This implies that a lot more conversation has taken place than what Luke has recorded. And I think you need that for verse 37, and we may talk about it Wednesday. A lot more is going into this conversation than what we know. As an ethnic outsider, this Ethiopian would not know much about Jewish baptism. It's not in the scroll of Isaiah. You got to go to the Mosaic Law for that, the book of Moses. He's reading Isaiah. Jewish baptism was a cleanliness act. You act against Mosaic Law, you go wash yourself, and then you can rejoin your community. And if you don't wash yourself, you're unclean, and you can't be around other people. That's the gist of it. John the Baptist's baptism was similar to this. It was an act of repentance, washing those sins away, so your heart can be prepared because Messiah was about to come. That's John the Baptist's baptism. Neither of those things are Christian baptism. What is Christian baptism? We read about it last week, did we not? Romans chapter 6, and we celebrated it, did we not? Baptism is a sign, it is an ordinance, it is a mark of the Christian and of the church. It doesn't secure salvation, it's a marker to help point out this person's a Christian. That's what it is. And what that means is that person has said, Jesus died my death so I could live his life. He took on the death that I deserve so I can take on the life that he deserves. That's what Christian baptism means. So now let's get to verse 37. Bracket, And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," end bracket. Do you see that? Now, the NASB, one of the reasons why I love it, it's faithful and it's clear, it put brackets around this verse. Some translations just take it all out altogether and it's not even there. Anybody's translation has that? No, verse 37? I don't think that says faithful. We can talk more about it Wednesday, just a little bit now. The translators do not, they let the reader know. NESB, this is in brackets because we have a range of archaeological evidence for the New Testament. And among the latest findings that archaeology has dug up, this verse is not in the current archaeological findings that we have today. But it is found in the next range of earliest manuscripts. NESB lets you know about it and includes it. Many translations don't even put it in there. That's all I'm going to say right now. And if you're wondering, let's talk more on Wednesday, because that's when we talk about things as a family, right? Nonetheless, I wanted to take a look at it and remember that there has to be a lot more going on in this conversation than what Luke recorded for us, because time has passed. The Ethiopian asks Philip, "What prevents someone like me from being baptized?" And what this implies is that perhaps the Ethiopian was prevented from being a part of the Jewish faith. I think it's a logical conclusion. Why? Because he's a black Gentile, and he has physically castrated himself. He changed himself sexually. So he's no longer welcome in the assembly, Deuteronomy 23:1. But the question is, will the Ethiopian be prevented from the Christian faith? And many of you right away said, nope, because we read it. Verse 37, I believe, should be in there because it answers the question that the Ethiopian is trying to get. What is it that prevents anybody from being baptized? Or to say it differently, who should be baptized? Baptism is for those who believe wholeheartedly that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, their deliverer. Remember, believing is more than just intellectually knowing that this is a chair. Believing is also entrusting the weight of who you are to that chair. Baptism is reserved for those who entrust the full weight of their lives to Jesus as their deliverer. Baptism requires this. So the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, my Redeemer and my Deliverer. So let's stop there. After 10 years together, well, at least you, Tisa, myself, maybe 8 more of us who've been here for all 10 years, you need to see how much still today that you need Christian community to understand this, to understand what it means to be a Christian. Because the thing is, still today, God is bringing all kinds of people, I pray it will continue to do this, to be a part of a community, the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus. And we need each other still today to process what's going on, process what's going on in our lives, to understand the Bible, to understand what it means to be a Christian, so that we can live wholeheartedly for Jesus. That brings us to application. And I think this is the promise, and this is honestly what Christianity, the engine of Christianity, is working towards. It's all towards your joy. You see, the old Presbyterian confession of faith has it right. Why are you created? Why do you exist? You exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. All of this is pointing towards the promise that you will experience joy when you act on what Scripture says about Jesus. First act is, okay, yeah, this is a chair. You told me it's a chair. I believe it. So let me go sit in it. But there's more. So with this chair illustration, one more time, one thing intellectually to know this is a chair. It's another thing to know that it can actually hold the weight of who I am. But that's not just, it is a function of the chair, right? But another function of this chair is to provide rest, relaxation, and enjoyment. And I honestly believe that this is the final part that many of us are missing out on what it means to be a Christian. Many of you are stuck on, is this really a chair? I'll believe anything else people tell me, but I won't believe just because you're telling me that this is a chair. Some of you are right there, and that's okay, as long as you don't give up. And some of you, okay, this is a chair, great. I'll sit in it. Maybe just sat in it once or twice. Maybe once a week you sit down. Then you're just back up. But the Christian life is not just knowing it, not just putting your weight on it, but experiencing the relaxation, the rest, and the joy that comes when there's someone greater than you that's holding you up. That's what it means to be a Christian. Believing Jesus is a whole being thing, not just with your mind, your whole heart. And it begins a process by which Jesus restores joy that you and I have lost because we're broken people in a broken world. So Philip baptizes the Ethiopian, and I'm so glad that he did. That's there as a part of our example. But I want you to see what happens now after the baptism. Verse 39. I mean, we see the Spirit bring all this upon, right? He's the one who instigated all this, brought Philip to the southern road. And then the Spirit takes Philip away. The eunuch no longer sees him. And this is the phrase I want you to see, though. The Ethiopian went on his way. You say it. Rejoicing. That's the end. That's the end of this all. That's the conclusion. God the Spirit brought Philip to the eunuch for such a time as this. The Ethiopian is now a Christian. He may have praised the gods of the air and the water and the earth, but now he praises Yeshua, son of Yahweh. He is a Christian because he has been changed through God's word and God's Spirit and God's people. Philip leaves, and we don't know if he ever sees the Ethiopian again. The Ethiopian is all alone, and he continued home and went on his way rejoicing. That challenges what America and the West says about Christianity. It's a killjoy. No, 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 no. The conclusion of Christianity is rejoicing. That's the conclusion. And it's the only fitting way to understand and to resolve all the stuff that happens in our lives. It ends in joy, and the Christian wins. The Ethiopian found joy in Jesus that he couldn't find in Ethiopia, and he couldn't find in Jerusalem. Do you see that? Paganism didn't work. And Judaism didn't work. When you open your life up to God's Spirit, and God's Word, and God's people, and when you act on what God is telling you to do through His Word and His people, it ends in joy. But let me hit communion again for a moment. But if you treat church like it's your fishing club, you'll listen about techniques and rods and reels. But what will you do when they bring up the way that you're living right now in your relationships, your intimacy, is wrong? How do you respond to that? How do you respond when the way that you're using money as to unleash greatness for yourself is to the greatness of God? That's wrong. How do you respond to that? Christianity articulates at the end of all of this, His Spirit, His Word, His people in your life, the conclusion's joy. Let me put the words of Jesus to it really quick. John 15. Verses 10 through 11, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, his word, why? So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Does Jesus have to be any clearer right there? Do you see the relationship between Jesus, his word, love, and joy? Do you see it? Jesus wants Christians to abide in his love, to make his love their home, their dwelling place. This comes by keeping, by knowing, hearing, and acting on his word. When you listen to what Jesus says, and when you act on what Jesus says, it culminates in the experience of Jesus' full joy. Now, for a moment, this is wild, I think, and I hope it carries over to Wednesday. We'll see what happens. I want you to think for a moment. Philip is gone, snatched away. The eunuch is still on his chariot home to Ethiopia. After an encounter like that, like, what do you do next, right? I don't know, is another 6 to 12 hour chariot drive back to Ethiopia? I don't know. I don't know how fast chariots went back then. Long time in a chariot by yourself, right? What do you think he did? We have to go so far as, what was he doing before Philip? He was reading the scroll of Isaiah. It's not too much of a stretch, right, church, to infer that he's probably going to continue reading Isaiah. He's almost done with the book, right? I think so too. 3 chapters later, he would get to Isaiah 56. And we're going to read a snippet of it right now. And I want you to see what this would have done to his joy. This is unreal. Unreal. Providence of God. He reads, maybe 10 minutes later, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name that is better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. Also, the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful." What? "In my house of prayer." I can stop right there. This man would continue. And Isaiah addresses the foreigner, which he is, and addressed the eunuch, of which he is. What? There's only one book that reads like this, y'all. And you won't find it in Middle Earth or Narnia or whatever fantasy world that you're in. Only one book reads like this. And it's actually a book of books. He's both. In Jerusalem, he would have been rejected for both. For being an outsider, for being a foreigner, and for being a eunuch. But then, by God's providence, Jesus brings Philip to him, and he reads this beautiful promise about what happens when a person joins himself to the Messiah. As a foreigner and as a eunuch, he would have felt like an outsider, and he would have felt like a dry tree, all dried up. And it is right there that Jesus gives this promise to the foreigner and to the eunuch who trust him, that they will have a house, they will have a memorial, and they will have a name that's better than whatever sons and daughters could give to them because they cut themselves off. They will have God's name. They will have God's house. And the name that Jesus gives them is better than any other name. This man, indeed, once cut himself off because he felt like that's what he needed to do to feel significant in life. He needed to become, rise up and do more and more financially, more power, more wealth. He once cut himself off. But our Lord Jesus was also cut off on a tree. And when you trust in Jesus' name, the promise is, you will never be cut off again. What do you think this did to the Ethiopian's heart? What would this have done to your heart? Every culture, every religion you turn to, didn't satisfy. Every people you turn to, you're just different. You're not welcome. And then you find Jesus, and he says this to you. I think it just exploded with joy. And I think the same goes for any normal Christian today. Joy is the culminating experience of God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's people. God works through these three mechanisms to move you to act on faith. And when you do, joy is waiting at the end. So if this is you today, if you're just like, oh my goodness, is this really a chair? Is this really a chair? I mean, I'll believe anything that anybody tells me, but you tell me that Jesus is God, a chair is a chair? I don't know. If that's you, what this means for you is this. This is a chair. I'm sorry. It's just a chair. Jesus is who he says he is. I know you're tired, but will you just sit in it? Right? And for those of you who have sat in this chair before, metaphorically, you know where you, what you need to do right now? Some of you, you sat down for 5 minutes, and then you're back up on your feet doing life your way, right? But will you come to this chair, not just to entrust the weight of it, of yourself to it, but for rest, for enjoyment, just like the Ethiopian did? I think that's where some of us are today. When you do, joy is waiting for you in the end. I think we can all agree. This eunuch goes back to Ethiopia completely different than how he left Ethiopia. But the greater question today is, what about you? What about you? What do you think is going to happen based on the biblical evidence if you entrust Jesus with the full weight of who you are and you trust in Jesus for the joy that you really need? What do you think is going to happen? Do you think the one who hung on a tree is going to leave you hanging? No. You will put your weight down into this chair. You know what's going to happen? It's going to hold you up. Every time. Not like the chairs here in Branchton. What will happen when you open your life up to other Christians through church community, like the Ethiopian did to Philip, to guide and to help you through the process of the Christian life? And what will happen? What do you think is going to happen when you act on what Scripture and the church community is telling you? I'll tell you what's going to happen. It's this promise. Joy. A name greater than any other name that you can build for yourself. You will never be cut off because Jesus was already cut off for you. And that's the preaching of God's word. Amen.